Acts chapter 4 is where we are this morning. The title of the sermon is The Devil's Game Plan. The Devil's Game Plan. The Holy Spirit, when He wrote the book of Acts through Luke, filled us in, pulled the curtains back, and allows us to see behind the scenes what the old devil is up to in the early church. And if he was up to it then, you can rest assured he's still up to it now. Because what we've seen so far take place in the book of Acts is a pretty spectacular thing, isn't it? I mean, from the record we have in Holy Scripture, we have up to 8,000 people being converted in a short amount of time. Now, that's not due to an evangelistic crusade that they put on, and they promoted, and they brought in some entertainers, and they brought in some singers and all that kind of stuff to draw a crowd. This is due to people like Peter and the other apostles and those other 120 disciples being filled with the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel with courage and with strength. And God gave them the ability not only to preach the gospel, but to witness to individuals. And as those 120 went out within the streets of Jerusalem in that day and time, God's Holy Spirit began to draw in His elect. He began to save people by the scores. We estimate, not we, but those who've done the history, the church historians estimate that somewhere between 20 and 40,000 converts had taken place in Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost. That is absolutely amazing. We don't have records of those because the Bible doesn't give us a blow-by-blow, day-by-day, minute-by-minute account of the early church. But if God is saving 3,000 on one occasion and 5,000 men on another occasion, you can rest assured there were others coming to Christ because of the other disciples. There were 120 of them at the day of Pentecost who were filled with the Holy Ghost. We only see what He did through Peter and John, basically, in the early stages of it. So this is an amazing thing that has taken place. Not only are folks being converted, now these are conversions. These are not people joining the church and you never see them again. These are people whose lives are changed. It became the talk of the town. That guy used to cuss like a sailor. Now he doesn't. That guy used to drink like a whatever, and he doesn't anymore. He used to have no concern for spiritual things. Now he does. There's been a great change in his life and her life. So that was being evident. Not only were conversions taking place, but miracles and wonders and signs were taking place as well. We had one example of that in Acts chapter 3. There's a man who had been lame for 40 years since birth. 40 years old, laying at the gate beautiful. Everybody knew him. God healed him through Peter, his instrument. The Holy Ghost gave him strength to rise up and stand and walk and jump and shout and praise Jesus for healing him. And that made a big splash there in Jerusalem as well. So all this is happening. God's on the move. The church is seeing tremendous growth. God's name is being glorified. Where is the devil in all this? Why isn't he trying to squash this movement? Why isn't he pouring cold water upon all these red-hot disciples of Christ? Well, he shows up in chapter 4. And there's two ways in which the devil attempts first in order to squash this great Christian movement. And you'll notice them as well. But I want you to notice, I want you to think with me along these lines too, this is not necessarily the devil's only playbook. The reason he used these two attacks upon the Christian movement is because the Christian movement at that time was red hot and it was growing exponentially. Otherwise, in moments like we're living today, where the church is not burning red hot, where the church is sort of laid back, the devil doesn't have to pull out these heavy arsenals that he does in chapter 4. He simply just has to coax the Christian church to sleep. He just has to say things like, "Did God really say that?" He just has to get the church to question whether or not God said what he did, and for Christians to believe God said what he did. That's normally all it takes in order to silence Christians, just to cause them to question the Word of God. And when that happens, courage and faith begin to erode. Folks don't trust in Christ as much as they should. And then the devil just sort of lays back and watches his little schemes stop a Christian movement. But not so in Acts chapter 4. He had to pull out the big guns in Acts chapter 4 in order for it to happen. And you will notice that these kind of weapons are being used today, because what has happened recently in America, especially after Charlie Kirk's assassination. Since his murder, the church in America has gotten a fresh new shot of courage and a fresh new shot of vigor. But what's the devil doing? The exact same thing he did back in Acts chapter 4. Let's see what his ploys are. Let's read verses 1 through 21. And then I want to pull two things from this section. I want to focus upon God's work in verses 1 through 21. Then I want to counter that with Satan's attacks in verses 1 through 21. So here's verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000 converts." Incredible, isn't it? We can't skate past that without stopping and thinking, God, you saved 5,000 people through the preaching, the poor preaching, I might add, of one disciple, Peter himself. Thank the Lord for saving sinners. Amen. 5,000. Verse 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and their elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together in Jerusalem." They brought out the big guns. "And when they had set them in the midst," that is the disciples, Peter and John, "they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, done what? Healed that man. That's what they're after. So verse 7 says, "Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Hallelujah. That's what happens when the Holy Ghost fills a preacher. He preaches about Jesus, doesn't he? Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they then conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So let me take that section we've just read and divide it into two thoughts for us this morning. I want to rehearse for you the work of God that we are seeing in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 21. We've already talked about what God has done up to this point, but now let's witness what has taken place here in 1 through 21. Well, according to verse 2, Peter and John seize the opportunity of this man who's been made whole as an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ crucified. So in verse 2, we see that Jesus is being preached. He's being preached as the resurrected Lord, and God is blessing that kind of preaching to the end that 5,000 people are going to be converted in verse 4. So that's God working effectually through His disciples. It's namely Peter and John at this point. We don't know what He's doing through the other disciples, but we have a hunch it's something similar to what He's doing through Peter and John. So God is raising up preachers who will boldly proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if we don't need that more today, I don't know what we need in the church. We don't need more churches. We don't need more preachers for that matter. We just need preachers who are already in the position to preach boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He died on the cross for sinners. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father even now, commanded the entire universe, and He is building His church without fail. That's the kind of Jesus that must be preached from the pulpit. And I'm thankful that I'm seeing some movement amongst some churches of preaching like that coming to phase. One particular example of this is how God is moving in some of the young people in the Mount Vernon area. One highlight of that movement is through a student from Weber High School. His name is Nathaniel Marlowe. He's a really good basketball player that's gotten the attention. He's getting ready to surpass the 3,000 total points scored in high school history. But although he's a really good basketball player and is setting records right and left, he's even a better Christian. This young man is on fire for the Lord. We were at the Weber Gymnasium yesterday for one of the four basketball games we watched yesterday. And I noticed in the men's bathroom, properly placed above one of the urinals, was a big poster saying, we have started a prayer club here at Weber Township High School. And if you would like to drop off your prayer request, there's a box out in the foyer where you can drop off your prayer request. That's due to this young man taking a bold stand for Christ, and then other Christians in the little community of Blueford, to always get those two confused, because there's a Buford grade school right beside the church we used to serve. And then I talked to a former pastor in that area, Steve Hampson, who has a grandson that is working with Nathaniel Marlowe in order to get some spiritual things done on campus. That just thrills my soul. Doesn't it thrill yours? That here's a young man who has a platform now as a basketball star, and what's he doing with that? Is he building a name for himself? No. He's talking about the Lord. He's witnessing for Christ. And he takes some heat for that as well from some of his competition, even on the team, but also other teams as well. But it's encouraging to see God at work like that, just like He was at work here in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were preaching the gospel, and God was blessing to the end that souls were being converted. That's one great thing God was doing. The proof in the pudding to that is found in verse 4, where 5,000 men were saved, as we've already read that and mentioned that. But then look in verses 8 through 12, because Peter and John are not only witnessing to the church choir. It's one thing to preach to the church choir. It's one thing to be in an assembly like this and for me to preach to you all, because you're friends, you're family, you're not the enemy. But when God starts moving in a community, He gives His disciples, because they're filled with the Holy Ghost, the courage to preach to the enemy. I mean to walk right square into the seat of Satan and call him out, just like Peter called these men out. I mean, they brought out the big guns. They brought out Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many of were of the kindred of the high priest. They brought them together to Jerusalem, because we're going to settle this once and for all today. These men are not going to continue to preach Jesus Christ resurrected, because we're losing too many of our disciples. And we're seeing them have too many converts. So what does Peter say to them? He boldly says, "Be it known unto you all," in verse 10, "the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Translated, you're a bunch of murderers. You pretend to be religious people. You pretend to be right with God. But in fact, you're God's enemy. And God is against you and you're against Him. You crucified Christ. God raised Him from the dead. And now, if you don't repent of your sins and trust in the Lord, you will be at the hands of this just God. Because, verse 12, "there is salvation found in no one else and nothing else except Jesus Christ." Look at the exclusivity of Peter's preaching. Pulls no punches. Makes no excuses for all these other quote-unquote ways to heaven. There's only one way there, and it is through Jesus Christ. He must be preached. He must be believed in. He's the one that you must trust in. So, fearless preaching. Not afraid of the enemies of God. That's what God was doing, and that's what we need in our day and time as well. And then, as a result of that, as a result of Peter's fearless preaching, Peter then demonstrates that he is full of the fear of God. And how does he do that? Look in verse 19 and 20. Peter and John answered all these religious leaders and their threats, and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard." We're going to obey God. We don't care what you say nor what you do. Nothing is going to faze us We're not going to back down. We're not going to give one inch. We're going to take our stand right here. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and we're not moving off of that. Amen. Amen? That's fear of God. And the reason they feared men so little is because they feared God so much. And so if you are full of the Holy Ghost, you're going to be full of the fear of God, and you're going to be able to make such bold declarations like this that Peter and John made. Because the declaration from Peter and John wasn't due to the fact that they were smart and intelligent men. I mean, the Sanhedrin, they took note. These guys are unlearned. They're just a bunch of common folks. They're a bunch of fishermen. But yet they've been with Jesus. And as a result of them being with Jesus, they're preaching this gospel. And they're doing all these wonderful signs. Wouldn't it have been interesting to live in this day and time if you could be granted to go back into a time of history and say, I want to live in that for about 3 or 4 days. I want to see it. I want to experience it. I want to feel it. I think one of my requests would be, Lord, put me back on the day of Pentecost. I want to see that. I want to be a part of it. I want to witness you working so powerfully. Of course, you and I haven't been at that time, and there are other things you would want to witness as well, but this would certainly be one of them. So God is at work in a marvelous way, a day in which you and I long to be a part of. And so that brings me to the second point of this sermon, and that is, how did Satan attempt to stop God's work? And I see two things in this text that Satan reverted to. Satan planned on using in order to prevent the gospel that was so on fire at this particular time. Now again, the devil doesn't have to use these kind of tactics today against churches because we're not on fire for the Lord like they were in Acts chapter 4. But when God's church begins to get traction and when we start to see growth like we've witnessed here in the reading of the book of Acts so far, the devil's not going to sit idly by. He's not going to rely upon just causing us to question the gospel like he did in the garden. He's not going to try to erode our confidence in God. He's going to go for the jugular. That's what he's going to do. And so what did he do in this text? Number one, he had them arrested. In verses 1 and 2, after Peter and them continued to preach on the platform of the lame man being healed, it grieved the priest, verse 1, the captain of the temple, verse 1, and the Sadducees, verse 1. It grieved them to the point that they said, these men have to be arrested. We have to shut their mouths right now. And so the captain of the temple said to Peter and John, you boys, come with me. They were arrested. Not for murdering somebody. Not for being a threat to the community. Not to causing damage. Not because they were rioting and destroying buildings. Not because they were causing a ruckus in the community. They were arrested because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. They were thrown in jail. Now, if the cities of Benton and West City decided sometime this year that it would be a crime to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you're saying, oh, that'll never happen. That's too far-fetched. I mean, we could see that it could be in the play in some other country like Russia or Ukraine or some of the Muslim communities. We realize that, but not in America. That would never happen to us. Well, I never thought that either until just this past week, when a bunch of Satan-filled, gospel-hating people stormed a church in Minneapolis in order to interrupt the worship of God, a peaceful assembly of Christians gathering together to worship God. They stormed through the doors. They caused chaos and havoc. They disrupted God's worship house. And that is probably the first time we have seen the devil pull this one out of his sleeve and use this to squash the work of God. That which is good, that which is true, and that which is beautiful. So if Benton and West City, if the powers that be here were to make a declaration, we will have no more of this preaching of Jesus Christ as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is not the only way to be saved. There are other ways people can get to heaven. You can't preach that Jesus is exclusively the only way to heaven, although Jesus did say, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if this were to happen, how many Christians, what percentage of Christians in this church and in the church down the road and at Emmanuel Baptist Church, what percentage of those Christians would decide it's too risky to go to church? Because the powers that be have declared that now it's a crime to preach Jesus Christ, Him alone being crucified, Him the Savior of sinners. What percentage of Christians do you think would say, all right, we have to obey the authorities because of Romans 13. They're our ministers. So if they've made the law, then we have to be lawful Christians. We have to obey the land. And then what percentage of those would you say, would you think, would say to them, you know what? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge you. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to keep coming to church. We're going to keep believing in Jesus. Is that all it would take? Is to make a new law and say you can't do that? Well, that's all it took. It actually took less than that. It took a mandate from a man who claims to be a governor who's acting like a king in the state of Illinois to say to the churches of Illinois, you can't assemble anymore because there's a sickness going around. Some of us knew at the time of that mandate, all of us know since the time of that mandate, that that mandate had nothing to do with your welfare. It had nothing to do with them looking over you because they care about your health. It was all a political ploy to take away your right to assemble and worship the Lord God Himself. And that's all it took for some people to say, I'm out. And do you know what the percentage of people who said, I'm out, are still out of the church? Now what, 3 years later? 40%. 40% of Christians who quit going to church because the governor said you can't go because we're concerned about your health, have not come back physically, in person, to worship God. That's all it took. It's a mandate. Now, a man spoke that mandate, but you and I know who was behind that mandate. It was the devil himself. So what would happen if now we're threatened to be thrown in jail? What if they up the ante and say, if you assemble, you will be locked up? Well, we don't know. I hope and pray that God would fill us with the Holy Ghost, which would manifest itself with power and courage and strength to stand against the evil one. I hope and pray that God would have a lot who say, "That's you've gone too far. We're going to obey God more than we're going to obey you. Lock us up if you have to. We're going to do it." What did it take to eliminate prayer from our public schools? Was it a big, heated battle? No, it was one person who threatened to sue the school board if we allow prayer to be at a graduation. Just one. A threat of being sued. That's all it took to get rid of that in some schools. Thankfully, some schools stood their ground. We applaud them for that and didn't cave in. Folks, this is the devil's ploy. We are being shown his schemes in Holy Scripture. He's the one behind this. He uses others as his little puppets, as his minions, as his spokespersons. But this is none other than the devil trying to squash the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does it, first of all, by putting you in jail. And then secondly, the second part of his scheme is he threatens them. Now you would think that would be reversed, wouldn't it? Well, let's reverse that. Let's threaten them first, then put them in jail. But no, they arrested them first to put an immediate stop on the gospel preaching and give them time to convene and think about what they're going to do. And then in verses 15 through 21, they threaten them not once, but they threaten them twice. Now, we're not told what the threatenings were, are we? I've read it several times. I can't read into it. I can't see what they were being threatened by. But I can speculate a little bit. And I'm not speculating. I'm not trying to read into Scripture. I don't want to be guilty of eisegesis, reading in instead of exegesis, reading out. But I can see the other threatenings that took place throughout Bible and church history and can pretty much summarize and be confident that there were at least four different threats that these folks used in order to squash the gospel preaching. See if you agree with me. Number one, I think they threatened them with jail time. Number one, hey, you've been in the slammer once. You want to go again? You want to spend time in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? You keep it up, and we're going to throw you in jail. I think that threat alone is enough to take the wind out of the sails of some Christians. Hopefully not most, but at least some. Number two, we'll threaten you with the loss of your job. We will ostracize you from the community. We'll go around and tell the businesses, you can't hire that man. He has a criminal record. We made a law. He broke it. He is defiant. He continues to prove himself to be an insubordinate, someone who does not obey the laws of the land. You don't want him working for your company. That carries a lot of weight. You got bills to pay. You got a mortgage to make. You got mouths to feed and clothe. We'll take away your job. We see that happening in the early church as well. That's why Paul had to take up that offering for the church at Jerusalem. Because so many had been cut off from their community. They lost their jobs. That Paul went around to the other churches and collected a huge offering and brought it back to Jerusalem for them to care for the saints there in Jerusalem who were suffering for Jesus' sake. Number three, I think they threatened them with this. We'll take your house away. And all your other property, we can confiscate that. because we've got the power to do so. And if we can make a law to outlaw the preaching of the gospel, we can easily make a law for you to own property and possessions. We'll take your property away. And then number four, I think this probably was one as well. We will hurt you. We will cause you bodily harm. We will do it in the name of justice. We will get the word out that you resisted and we had to use force in order to bring you in line. But we can cause you bodily harm. We can cause you to spend some time in the hospital without your job, not taking care of your family. You really want to keep doing this? You really want to keep preaching Jesus Christ after these threats? Well, I think these threats will work on some. But I don't think, and they didn't work, on those who were filled with the Holy Ghost on that day. You know why? Because time spent in jail for a Christian can be used of God to bless Christians not only at the present time, but for all of history. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote most of his epistles? Do you? Listen now. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote most of his epistles? He was not in the comfort of his living room, drinking a cup of coffee, pulling down books off his library. You know where he was? He was in jail. Had he not been in jail, he was too busy otherwise, he would not have written most of the epistles. God blessed Paul's jail time to the end, that the church will be blessed not just in his generation, but for generations to come until Jesus comes. The Christian doesn't see jail time as a hindrance to the gospel. The Christian sees jail time as God greasing the tracks so it will run faster through a community. It will not prevent the gospel from being preached. It will accelerate the gospel being preached. That's how wise and powerful God is. So the threat of going to jail should hold no sway over us as Christians. The threat of losing your job should have no threat over Christians. Why? Because the job you have now, did God give you that job? Of course He did, because He's given you every good and perfect gift. Well, if that job is taken away, can God give you another job? Absolutely. Or God can make provision for you in other ways? Absolutely. If He can make a rose bloom in the desert, then He can surely give you a job if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. What about the threat of losing your property? You don't own it anyway. It's God's property. You're just a steward. You're taken care of. You haven't lost a thing if they take away your property. It all belongs to God, and He's made you steward of that. And if He made you steward of that and it was taken away from you because of your stand for Christ, then you can rest assured if you've been faithful in the small things, then God will make you steward of greater things. And then what about personal injury? Oh, if God loves you and you're a preacher of the gospel, will He not protect you from being attacked? Will He not protect you from being beaten? Will He not protect you from any kind of physical harm? Well, let's ask Paul about that. Was Paul ever beaten for preaching the gospel? Not once, but several times. Was Paul ever threatened with being killed for the gospel? Not once, but several times. Was Paul ever thrown to the lions? Was he ever physically harmed? He was stoned once and they thought he was dead. God raised him up. Who have you been reading and listening to if you think God is going to protect you from physical harm? Joel Osteen? That heretic would say something like this. It's because that's not found in his gospel, nor his Bible. That won't attract the 30,000 folks who are following him with that false gospel. But if you read the scriptures, you will certainly come to the conclusion that God even uses the beatings of his servants to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and to strengthen the church. I mean, was Jesus beaten? Was he humiliated? Was he killed? Oh yeah. Well, if our Savior suffered that, don't you think you should take a part of that as well? God used all that for the advancement of the kingdom. God may choose to use that in your life for the advancement of the kingdom as well. So the end of the story is this, friend. The devil is not sitting idly by while the gospel advances. He has a whole arsenal of things that he can do to squash the gospel train advancing any further. When he deems it necessary, he pulls out some of his bigger guns. So just a personal application is simply this. What would it take to get you to quit serving God? Would it take a lawsuit, a loss of your job, a loss of property, jail time? Or would it take something less than this to get you to pull back and say, you know what, I'm just not interested in that. I'm just going to coast on in the way I am right now. Or maybe the devil's already cooled your tracks for Christ. Maybe you're just hanging on by a thread right now in your commitment to Him. Maybe you're already doing the least you could possibly do and assuage your conscience to the point where you're still comfortable being called a Christian, but you're doing the least possible to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God. Maybe it's already happened and you're not even aware of it. I hope God would stir your heart, saints, brothers and sisters, like He stirred mine through the reading of this section. Cause you to do some self-examination. Where am I in my commitment to Christ? Can He count on me? Can He count on me to preach Christ, Christ crucified? Can He count on me to be a witness for Him, even when I have to witness to enemies? If He can, then thank the Lord. You haven't been duped yet. But if you say, no, I like my job and my property and my freedom more than I like standing for Christ, then I hope and pray the Holy Ghost will convict you of that sin this morning, cause you to repent of it. And as a result of this text this morning, I pray that you be more resolved than ever to serve Christ and to serve Him alone above any threat that you might receive, above any peril that may come your way. I trust and pray that you'd be like the Holy Ghost-filled Peter and John and boldly stand for Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, Father, thank you so much for allowing us to spend a little time of witnessing your work through the apostles Peter and John and the other disciples who are not mentioned in the text, and how you use them to preach Christ and Christ alone crucified. And you blessed that preaching to the end that thousands of people were saved, were converted. But Peter and John didn't get off the hook because of that. They got threatened and they got thrown in jail. And we'll see later on it will actually cost them their lives. So we pray that you will help us to take inventory as to where we stand with you. Can you depend on us? Are we reliable enough to do what Peter and John and the other apostles and disciples did in this chapter? I hope and pray that we are. If we're not, I hope and pray that we would repent right now of our unbelief, of our cowardice, of our lack of courage, and help us to resolve from this day forward that we will move forward with Christ and no one will prevent us. No one will stop us. Give us that resolve, that courage, that boldness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.